I want to talk to you today about the name. Your name or His name? His name or your name? And the reason I'm saying that is because I think most of the time, even Christian people are operating out of our own name, out of our own auspices. And there is a phenomenon in the Word of God. It's a very dominant thing all throughout the ministry of Christ, but especially in the book of Acts, where the name of Jesus has been delegated or given to the followers of Christ so that they may be ambassadors for Christ, representatives of the kingdom of God. And the idea of using the name of Jesus has to do with the authority that is behind what we do for Him. And so it's very easily for modern Americans, especially anybody in the Western world, and I'll give you a little history lesson in a minute, but it's more difficult for us that who appreciate a democratic republic as we have in the United States. And that's our setting. But then we take a Bible and we study the Bible, that the setting of the Bible is kingship, kings. Now, there have been many city-states and cultures and biblical time communities that had no king. The Bible says every man did what was right in their own eyes. But we're used to a government, as Abraham Lincoln said, by the people and for the people. Where the leaders govern by the consent of the governed. You've heard that. And at Gettysburg, when Abraham Lincoln went there, he was so overwhelmed at the sacrifice of the Union Army and also the Confederate Army. They lost so many people there in that Battle of Gettysburg. And on his way, you heard the story about him writing on the back of an envelope a speech. He just kind of, you know, preparing his speech on his way, I think on the train. And he wanted to honor those that had shed their blood, the soldiers that sacrificed their lives. And here's what Lincoln said. And this is why it's harder for us to appreciate the idea of the authority of a king and appreciate the fact that the king has given you his name so that you can go out and conduct business for him. Because it's a totally different concept than democracy or republic. And so part of the speech that Lincoln gave about the sacrifice, he said, "These men have sacrificed in order that government of the people, by the people, and for the people." This is why these people died, these soldiers. They sacrificed. That the government that's of the people, by the people, and for the people, as exemplified in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. It says they did that so that that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. That government would not perish. That the government would not perish. What government? The government that is a self-government that we have in the United States. And we've had it since the very beginning. We had a revolution. And the revolution is to rebel against the king and establish a government by the people. And so we elect our leaders. And if we don't like our leaders, we know that the cycle will come. The election cycle will come back around. And we vote them out and we vote somebody else. The real authority in the United States, the real authority behind government lies in the governed. We are governed by authorities. There is authority. But the authority is representative government. It's representative of us. So if we were to look at the masses of the very beginning of Israel in the wilderness as they were delivered from Egypt, you'll see not a democracy, not a democratic republic. You survey the Old Testament. It's either they didn't have government, like before the flood. And there's times where for a particular community, they had no king, which meant no government. But biblically, the choice was anarchy with no government, no authority, no army, no nothing. Or in the period before Israel had kings, it was in the period of the judges, and they would have judges that were ordained by God, and they would kind of rule, but they weren't kings. They didn't have an army. They were just spiritual people that would speak the word of God, and God would honor the judges, and then he would come in, and God was the king of Israel. So it was either no king, like in the heathen, pagans, where there was not a structured government, and everybody just did what they wanted to do, and it was the strongest that survived. You have people who would live next to each other. If the neighbor had a bunch of boys, and they had more boys in their family than the neighbor had in their family, and they saw that cow over there, and they needed a milk cow. If the family that had five boys lived next door to a family that had only one boy, and that family had the better cow, and you wanted the cow, you just go take it. It's like you just worked out. There's no government making you do the right thing, not a set of laws like God gave Israel. And so in the biblical times, you had nothing, and you had anarchy and crime and violence, and then you had kingship. And the wicked had kings. Israel said, hey, we want a king. Really wasn't God's idea, because God wanted to be the king of Israel. The idea that God gave to Israel through Moses is that he would lead them out of Egypt. He would lead them through the wilderness. He would provide their food. He would tell them the law. And Moses was the lawgiver, and so he was the authority. And then he delegated that authority to other wise people among the tribes, and they would judge the people when they would have conflicts. They would go to these judges, and they would help the people with disputes and conflict or whatever. And so that was government. That was government. But primarily, the history of man, which covers the biblical period, we have kings. And God himself describes himself as king. The Messiah, the Son of God. He will come in various roles, but one of the role of the Messiah is that he would be the king. On the cross, it said king of the Jews. Not representative of the people. Not a president. Not a senator. Rome had some sort of representative government. They had a Senate before the emperors became deified, and then the Senate was dispersed, and it was run by a dictator called Caesar, a king, an emperor. And so that was the way the world operated, is through the authority of a king. The king may be good. Even if you just look at the kings of Israel, you had good ones and bad ones. As you read through that, you have good ones and bad ones. And the way that you got rid of a bad king, because the king, the power of life and death is in the tongue or the mouth of the king. No Bill of Rights, no Election Day, no. Just hope you got a good king. And God would say, you know, for the king to be good, if the king wanted to be blessed of God, he'd be good to the poor. He would take care of the people. He would defend the people. He would make sure the army was well taken care of. The burden of government was not like it is today. The burden of government was upon the king. And it was such a responsibility. And God would bless the king if he did good to the people. But a king was a sovereign. King was a sovereign. He had authority. He had the power of capital punishment just in his word. There was no appeal to the courts or what. Just he didn't like the way you looked at his wife. So you're a dead person. And there's nobody that's going to get that king in trouble. You know why? He's the king. He's the sovereign. Most of God's people until the modern era functioned in this earthly life through governments that were headed by kings, authority that was sovereign. And the way that people would have appeal of any kind, what could you do if you happened to have a bad king? a king that was not compassionate to the poor, a king that was irresponsible, or a king that would bring in idolatry, like a lot of the kings would bring in idolatry, and they would forsake the Lord, and then God would punish. What could you do? What could you do? Well, in modern times, and I say relatively modern times, in the 1700s, the people got tired of the king concept because it infringed on their liberties. It infringed on their freedom to worship God in the way that they wanted to. The kingdom was corrupt in England. It was corrupt. It was corrupt. High taxes, no representation. It was just bad. It was just bad. So there was a revolution. And our country was birthed with the idea of religious people who loved God, godly people, people who believed in the word, could be trusted with the authority dispensed and distributed among the multiple rather than settled into one person called a king. So the authority of the king was taken and distributed among the multitude, where the governed would give consent to the governors. And if the governors did not represent the wishes of the governed, then we vote them out. And you didn't have to kill them. You didn't have to kill them. And so we did away with a king killing another king, or even sons of kings would kill their father in order to gain the throne. But how do you get rid of a king? So in the Bible days, kings were deposed. There was a solution that if the government wasn't right, and when we say government, we're talking about a king, people would have to go to God. And they were dependent on God to determine the king that they had, because it was taught to the Jews and through the word of God that God, and this is especially reiterated in the book of Daniel, that kings are special people of authority by God. That God sets the kings up and he puts them down. That he determines the king. So if the king can go bad, God may even choose a bad king because the people are so rotten, he gives them what they deserve. And so God will give them a corrupt king. Or he'll give them a good king and then the good king goes bad and then God gets rid of him. But who decides the king? Not the people. They have to go directly to God. So if there's injustice with the king, it's not just like God wants. The people cry out to God. They cry out to God. And God will take that king and he'll put somebody else in there. And so prayer was the way to change the government. It wasn't voting, it was prayer. So the idea of the name of the king that would send shivers down the spine of anybody that even thought about crossing the king. It was so complete, and it was so authoritative, and it was so sovereign. So Christ is the King of the Jews, and he is the Son of God. And even back during the time of Moses, when God was calling Moses to be the leader, not a king, but a leader, the first thing that Moses wanted to ask was, "Who do I say sent me? What is your name? What is your name?" And God answered the question, and he said, "Well, tell them that I am that I am sent you." In other words, my name is Yahweh, or we pronounce it Jehovah. And it means I am that I am. And that's the name of God. Before that, God was known by his title, Elohim, Elohim, which means it's the plural form of God. It's the title of the creator. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim said, "Let there be light." And there was light. But we didn't know his name until Moses. And so Moses said, "Why?" Moses knew that he didn't know God. He didn't know his name. So for the first time, God shares his name with his representative, Moses. And because of that, Moses could operate in the power of God. So when Moses would take the rod, he'd throw it down. They didn't see God throw the rod down. They saw Moses doing it. But the point of the people looking at the rod becoming a serpent was obviously that power is not in that man. This is some kind of a godly power, and the Egyptians were very superstitious, had multiple gods. multiple gods. And in all the 10 plagues of Egypt, each plague was a demonstration of the superiority of the God of Israel over that particular god. The god of the flies, the god of the hail and the weather or whatever, the water. But Pharaoh sees Moses. He doesn't see God, he sees Moses. And so we have the beginning of representation, not the representation of a democracy, but we see the representation of God himself. In the New Testament, we find that Paul said, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are God's voice speaking and appealing to the conscience of people. In behalf of God, we implore you to repent and come to God. And so you have people who were fishermen, you have former tax collector, you have blue-collar worker, and you have a white-collar worker in Paul later when he comes. And these people operate in the power of God. There's authority. It's not representative authority. It's not the kind of representative government. I'm telling you, operating through people who belong to God, there is a king behind them. And the king is sovereign. And he can delegate that, not representative authority, but divine, uncontested authority from the very top. You can't get above God. You can't get above Yahweh. You can't get beyond the God of and the King of Israel. And so we find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, we have an example of this, and there's so many of them, and we'll have that. Acts 3:6, look at that. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, you know what happens. And you see, even in ministry to one person, just one person, the king of the Jews that hung on the cross allowed his disciples to go into all the world and preach and heal and operate and conduct church, lead worship, everything they did. But you'll find it all throughout the book of Acts. We see the name, and the name, and the name, the name. And this is where God highly exalts this man Jesus. The Bible says in Philippians 2. He's highly exalted and given him a name. It's always been important that the name be the revelation whereby the power and the presence of God surrounds and is involved with. From Moses. What's the name? What's the name? So in the name of the God of Israel, all of these miracles happened. It was representative of the king, of God. And that principle continues all throughout the New Testament. They were not subject, as far as faith and doctrine, they were not subject to Caesar. God said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God. There was divided loyalty. The church was required, and Paul taught that we should submit to civil authority. And that would be a king or an emperor, until they commanded you not to preach in the name of Jesus. If Caesar would say, okay, you can preach in the name of Jesus, Jesus said, give the taxes, you pay the taxes, you render to Caesar. And Paul said, you submit to those who bear the sword. They're ordained of God. There's no authority. Paul taught that. There's no authority, but what it doesn't originate with God. The idea of there's no king except God puts him there or allows him to be there. And God can take him out. He can put him in. He can put him up, put him down. And so that same idea is there. And so Jesus said, you know, give to Caesar. They make good roads. They build good roads. They have good armies. There's a purpose for the government. There's a purpose for Rome. There's a purpose for dictators. There's a purpose for kings. And we as Americans, we believe in the Senate and the House as representative branch of the government, and the executive branch with the president and the judicial branch. We cherish that because they guard the liberties that have been spelled out in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And so we're conditioned for that feeling like we can do a lot in our own name. We can even have the government do things in our name. We vote. And we have the power to make the politicians scared. That's why they lied so much during the campaigns. Why do they lie to us? Why would they care? They care about what you think. You know why? Because you got the power. You got the power. And they know it. Power of the governed. And so they'll promise you, and they'll do all kinds of deals and try to get into power. And then a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them will just then, once they get in power and they have that authority, they forget where it came from until next campaign. And then they start appealing to those that really have the power in America. But in the kingdom of God, and we have to keep that separate, because in the kingdom of God, we do not have that power. And we have to remind ourselves. I have to remind. Because if we don't remember this concept of delegated authority by a king, what we'll do unknowingly, we will operate as Republicans and Democrats for the kingdom of God. Forget it. Because we're used to having the power. We got the power. You know why? Because we're the governed, and those who govern must do it with the consent of the governed. So where is the true power in America? It's with the people, and we like that. It works. Well, it did work. But when the ungodly take over, and we start electing wicked people, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Because a democratic republic was intended to operate, and it's never operated really in world history. So that's why they call America the great experiment, the great experiment. It's a modern phenomenon. This is not history. You study history, you study kings. But this is a new idea, a new concept, because the people are godly people. They believe in the Bible. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. So if people are going to be moral and ethical and biblically oriented, and they respect Jesus Christ, and they go to church on Sunday, and this is the good book, and this is the sacred desk, you can trust the governed to give their consent. And it ought to work. It ought to work. But even the founders of our country warned in some of their papers and their writings. I think Washington warned about this before he retired. But if the governed, who have the real power in America, become corrupt and began electing corrupt leaders that will take the money. And back then it was more tariff. That's where we got our monies, through tariffs. We didn't have income taxes back then. But there was wealth that came into the government. And if the representatives who owed their power to the people, in order to get into power and to stay in power, they would do favors to the people, that's corrupt. That's corrupt. That's corrupt. And so we have big trouble in America because many of the wheels of government, with this mechanism, which is an experimental thing anyway and not historical at all, when the wheels of government are controlled by wicked antichrist people who are full of the devil, then those that are governed will have that power to rebel against God, to lead people into hell, and to bring the judgment of God upon that nation. So it's hard for us Christians to set aside democratic principles where it's our name. Our name is voters. That's our name. We are voters. We are voters. And collectively we have power. So we're going to work for the Lord. I want to praise the Lord. I want to read my Bible. I want to give. I want to share. I want to pay my tithes. I want to do this. I want to do that for the Lord. And if we're not careful, unknowingly, we're doing all of that. As a person who's pretty impressed with the power that we got. That hurts. Ouch. You know what I'm talking about? Americans are used to this being constantly drilled into us that we have the power. We are the voters. We are the electorate. And so we Christians, may try to operate in the kingdom. The kingdom with this haughtiness and arrogance and pride of being powerful people. And I just want to remind you that God has come through Jesus Christ and through John the Baptist, which we're studying on Wednesday night. And the message was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. I love America. I love the represent. I like that. If it works, we need to pray that it will go back where godly people are the ones voting. And the godly people are going to Washington. We need to do that. I love it. But I want to tell you the message of Jesus had nothing to do with representative government like which we have enjoyed in America. The message of Christ and the message of John the Baptist and the message of the apostles and the message of the book of Revelation, Genesis to Revelation, the message, the gospel, the revelation of God is in the context of kings. Kings. We have good and bad examples of that, but the great example is that God is the king of the universe. And he has a kingdom. You know what a kingdom is? Is a king that rules over a domain. Kingdom. King over a domain. And the domain is the whole cotton-picking universe. And he's the God of your life. He's the one that gave you his son to die, that you might become the sons of God. The servants of the King God, the Creator God. And Jesus is our elder brother. He has opened the door for relationships that we may come into a kingdom. What's our part in that? Now hang on to your hat. Your part of that is to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and you're going to rule with a rod of iron, no democracy. The millennium will not be representative government. It will be dictatorship, or it's called theocracy. If the dictator is God, it's called theocracy. And we don't know anything about that. We read a little bit about it in the history of America when we read about the king in England, but he was bad, so we don't like him. And we fought against his soldiers. Those redcoats come over here and we shoot them. Old farmers knew how to shoot a squirrel, shoot a redcoat. And we whipped them. We whipped the kingdom. We are Americans because we defeated a kingdom. Okay, it was a bad kingdom, so we got an excuse. Okay, great. I'm pro-American. Don't get me wrong with this message. But I'm just telling you, that's not what God is calling us to in the faith. It's still a kingdom. It's either a king or it's pandemonium. It's either a king or it's chaos. It's either a king or every man does what is right in his own eyes. And if you have a democracy and we go back, as the Bible says, we will, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Think about the danger when people have power that are wicked. You look at Europe, you look at Africa, you look at Asia, you look at the Baltics, you look at the South America, Canada, everywhere there's chaos and rebellion, anti-Semitism and anti-Christian. Because people have realized their power, the power of the multitude, the power of the populace, the power of the people. And the Antichrist will come in and take advantage of that and rebel and lead a world global rebellion against somebody that we know very well, who's a king. What's the Antichrist going to be? Well, he's called the prince. He's a king. King of the South. He's going to come. It's not democracy. We're going to be in the last days. We're dealing with kings. We're dealing with kingdoms. Christ has come to deliver us not from democracy. He has come to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into a different kingdom. We can't escape kingdom. And his name, if you have the permission to utilize his name, you have a tremendous vicarious substitutional power that's infinitely greater than your power as a voter or as a volunteer or as just one of billions of people. 8 billion people on the planet. You're one of 8 billion. What kind of power do you think you have? Well, you have no reason to be arrogant or proud or think that you're going to do the work of God. That you're. I understand the idea of Martin Jones wants to give a gift to God. Martin Jones wants to do something for God. I love God. I appreciate it. So Martin Jones is going to do something for God. And that's a wonderful idea. And God honors that. And he appreciates that. But he has called you to take his name and conduct business for a kingdom. For a kingdom. And he gives you authority to tread over scorpions and serpents and over all the power of the enemy. And he says, nothing by any means shall hurt you. Within the context of kingdom living. He says, go in my name. Freely you have received, freely give. Think about a king telling you that. You come before the king in fear and trembling. He could kill you if he doesn't like the pair of pants you got on. He could just banish you to the Isle of Patmos. Just. And nobody's going to rescue you. No, the Bible says that. If the king is mad at you, there is nobody to rescue you. There is no courts of appeal. So the concept of kingdom, which God has called us to, we got to get back into that mentality. And it's hard for us because we're so democratic oriented. We're thinking of our power. These big shots have to come to us and try to. Get us to give them our favor so they can have power. They come to bow before our feet. Christ has come to deliver us from a kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. All throughout the book of Acts, I could go give you just a sample like in that same Acts 3 where Peter, at the gate, beautiful, verse 6, Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, and took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles, you know, so that's just a little sample of operating in kingdom authority. Not yours, but borrowed, imparted, imputed. Just like your salvation is not by your works. Neither can you do miracles except God be with him. You can't do the work of the kingdom that God wants in your own power or your own talent or your own ingenuity. And so that's an example. But then you go down in the same chapter. That was 3. And like in verse 16. So Peter is given an explanation for why this guy was healed. He got in trouble for it. And in verse 16, Peter says, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole or strong. His name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So when they did the miracle, they got in trouble and they said, give us an explanation of where the power of God operating in your life. And Peter said, it's through the name. Well, I wonder what it would be for us to do something for God. We need to pull out of the Bible this emphasis, and this is what I've seen in recent days, the emphasis through the book of Acts and attributing things that happened. And obviously, this is of God. When you say, how did this happen? They say, well, through the name. Through the name. You go through the Gospels and it's there. Jesus said, go in my name. In my name. Because the name is the name of God. The name is the name which people in that era understood the authority of the king. So it's perfect language for that setting. It was perfect language. John the Baptist come, repent for the kingdom of God. Well, kingdom, they're used to kingdom. It's this kingdom, that kingdom over there, bad kingdom, good. But the idea, the concept of kingdom was pervasive in the Roman world. Their knowledge of history was the knowledge of kingdoms. Kingdoms come and go. No word about democracies come and go. We don't know about it. It's why this is an experiment. We can't go to the Bible and find out how to have three branches of government to rule where the governed give their consent to the governors and we're the boss. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. Nothing. The king comes from God. Good or bad? And so the language of the gospel is kingdom language. Our eternal life is in the context of, I'm in this kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven, which is even greater than the kingdom of Caesar, infinitely greater. The kingdom of Babylon, which was the head of gold, which represented the greatest civil power government in all of history, which Nebuchadnezzar was the head. And yet the stone that was hewn without hands that rolled down the mountainside crushed the feet of all civil governments and all successive empires, starting with Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman, all the way up to the 10 toes that bring us to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, as explained by Daniel, will come and smite the feet of all successive governments that preceded the second coming of Christ. And it's exemplified in five empires. And the last two are the same. The fifth one would be the revived Roman Empire. And Jesus destroys them. He destroys Babylon. We think Babylon's already destroyed. No, but the prophecies said the second coming of Jesus will destroy the kingdom of Babylon. They've receded from history, but the spirit of Babylon, the spirit that possessed Nebuchadnezzar, is still operating in the governments of the world. What, the Medo-Persians, well, they come along. They didn't last long at all. Medo-Persians didn't last long at all. But God used them to redeem the people in captivity and allow them to go back and rebuild the temple. Cyrus. God used Cyrus, a king, a potentate, an authority, to rebuild the temple and for the captives to go back to Jerusalem. And then the Greeks with Alexander the Great. Everybody's heard of Alexander. He was great, but he didn't last long either. He died. Four generals took his place, and they continued the great empire of Greece and filled the world with their culture called Hellenism. And then the Romans came and swallowed them up. And so the prophecy of Daniel was totally fulfilled as he spoke the prophecy in the day of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the head of gold. And then down to the feet, you get to Rome. And all five kingdoms are represented by that colossus that he dreamed about. But when Jesus comes, the prophetic picture is that he destroys the kingdoms of this world. He destroys authorities. He destroys the demonic powers of the dragon that operates through the Antichrist and the false prophet. The whore system God has cursed, and the whore system that's operating in the world today through agencies like world religions and the United Nations and all of these economic forums and all of these powerful people who reign as king, Christ will destroy them prior to the second coming. And then at the second coming, he will destroy all five successive kingdoms that are still operating spiritually in the world today. We are living in a consortium of kingdoms, not democracies, even in the spirit realm. He's the prince of the darkness of this world. He's the God of this world. He's not an elected person. The devil is not an elected person. Neither is the Messiah. This is a spiritual battle in the heavens that have been declared and the sides have been determined by spiritual, angelic principalities and powers. And God is the author of all of them. And we're in the middle of this. We've got to escape the mentality of being an American when it comes to the faith. Our authority is not democratic. It's divinely ordained, and God Himself offers you authority. And we rebuke, we come against, we resist, and the Bible says, and the devil must flee from you. Why would he flee from you? Because you're a Republican? No. And certainly not Democrat. Neither one. Every knee shall bow to a name. It's a name that God has highly exalted. God has exalted His Son, has given Him a name which is above every name. Jesus Himself said, all power and authority has been given to me. That's kingdom language. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name, not the body of Jesus, which the body of Jesus will be there. We see Him on a white horse, sword coming out of His mouth. We have a vision of what Jesus is going to look like when He comes back. He's going to be riding a horse. He will be introduced as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be introduced as the Word of God. He will come and smite kingdoms. He will come. And every knee will bow to the name. To the name. Now I think, well, you bow to the horse, to the guy on the horse. You bow to the man, Jesus. That of course. But the Bible says they will bow to the name. And it's the same. Ooh, hold on to your hat. I'm getting ready to tell you something. It's the name, same name, that Jesus gives every one of us at New Life Church to operate in a kingdom right now. Every knee will bow to the name that's in the songs we sing. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and of under the earth. It's all encompassing. The kingdom of God involves heaven. All of those that are in heaven are part of this. All on earth are part of this. And all of those are under the earth. That's creepy. That every tongue should confess that this name is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no name like Jesus. They were to go and preach. What would they preach? They were to preach, Luke 24:47, they're to preach repentance and remission of sins. We've changed that a little bit, and we've commissioned our churches and the whole Christian faith to go preach the love of God. And I think that's a good idea. But the commandment was to go preach repentance. And we've just reversed it. And of course, we're supposed to love. God so loved the world. We're not to love the world, but Christ loved the world. God loved the world, but we're commanded not to love the world. I don't know of a case where we're commanded to go tell wicked people that God loves them and thinks they're really special. Even though it's true, God does love the sinner. The Bible teaches that. But what is the message of the church? All throughout the book of Acts, it's preaching in His name repentance of sin and faith towards God. We are to ask in prayer in His name. I would think, since we're saved, we just, hey, God, I need You to help me here. Thank You very much. No, He says, you go to the Father, come before the throne of grace that you may obtain grace and mercy to find help in need. Come. But Jesus instructed His disciples, you go to the Father in My name. Use My name when you go to the Father. He'll let you in. This delegated authority to go to God, creator of the universe, that he says, come on in boldly. How can you do that? Because of the name of Jesus. And in his name, Father, I come to the Father and I think of all the messes I've made and all the things that I'm not qualified for. I'm one of 8 billion souls that's living now, plus the billions that have already lived that are dead, and the millions and billions of maybe coming on behind us, maybe not, but I'm just one, and I can't. Where do I get this boldness? Where do I get the authority for me, little old me, to come before as if I'm somebody, as if I have some kind of a clout, some influence with heaven, that me in Arkadelphia, I can come before, not before a delegated representative government, but I'm coming to the creator of the world, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I, as a person, am invited to come. If you use his name, you can do that. You can preach. If you're preaching his name, you can go out, and if you will, you can represent the kingdom. Not a democracy, but you can represent the kingdom. You can pray in his name. You can ask God for anything. You can pray about anything if you'll go to him in Jesus' name. You defeat demon powers, but only in the name of Jesus. There's no evidence that because you have an education that the demons will revere you or be intimidated by you. The devil is intimidated by you only if you know how to use the name of Jesus. As you stand in the job that God has given to you as an ambassador, then you have the clout of heaven behind you. But when you revert back to the American model, you lose such privilege. You have to keep your politics and your faith different, because your faith, every context, I'm telling you, every context of God's promises given to you is in the context of kingdom, with a king, with power, with authority. And it only operates through the Son that has been delegated and exalted above every name under heaven. Glory to God. Man, my back feels good. Well, surely I can give thanks to God and just tell him how much I appreciate that he's died on the cross for me. Yes, you could do that. But the Bible tells you to give thanks unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in our giving thanks, we need to get in the shoes of our ambassadorship, our sonship, our servanthood. We get into those shoes and we come to God. We raise our hands. In the name of Jesus, I thank God for all things. I can't do that on my own. Giving thanks for all things. In the name of Jesus. That shows the distinction between me and my job, functioning as a delegate of the kingdom. I'm a delegate of the kingdom of God. So I give you thanks, O God, for all things, wherever they are, because I know you're the king of the universe. And I'm a representative of you. And I come before your throne and I give you thanks for everything in my life, good or bad. I thank you for everybody. I love everybody. I love Jesus. I'm in this. I believe the word. I'm in it for good forever. And I'm forever your servant. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. The Bible says for us to sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Bless his name. But what else could we add to that? Well, I close with this. It finally comes to the place. Well, yeah, that's in his name. Yeah, that's in his name. Well, what about this? No, it's in his name. Well, can I do it? No, in his name. It comes to the point where it concludes in Colossians 3:17. Can we have that? Do we have Colossians 3:17? Boy, this will make you jump up and shout hallelujah. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We need to condition our mind to be thinking about the name of Jesus. It's a beautiful name. We're going to sing that. It's the beautiful name. It's the powerful name. It's the greatest name. And it's the name that has been given to us. And I'm telling you, when Jesus comes on that white steed at the last trump, and the sound of Gabriel is there, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the dead in Christ is going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the King of Kings and the Lord. How many of you have engaged in name dropping? Any of you would admit that? I tease my grandkids all the time. They go to a school or go to college or whatever. I say, well, you feel free to use my name when you go to OBU. Maybe it opens doors for you. Just go ahead and use my name. And they roll their eyes. Use my name. Feel free. Tell them Martin Jones is your papa. Maybe give you a discount in the bookstore or something. I tease them like that. But, you know, I was thinking about that this morning when the Lord comes. And that name that is above every name becomes obvious to the world, not just to us. It's got to be obvious to us now. But then the whole world, every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. The Bible says every eye will see Him. At the same time as He's coming down slowly in the clouds of glory, every eye will see Him. You talking about name dropping? He's my Savior, my Lord. I've known Him. I talk to Him every day. I'm with Him. I'm with Him. Every knee will bow. But there will be some people that have already been acquainted with the kingdom and the name and the authority and the power and the glory. They're already impressed with Him as the King of the world, the King of the Jews. And we're going to name drop. We're going to say, yep, that's my Lord. Look at Him. Boy, I'm proud to be a part of the King. And we're going to stand with Him on that day of judgment. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. It's great for you who know Him and know His name, because the name is what every knee will bow, and your name, His name, will be right there. Praise the Lord. He's fine. You'll be so proud of Him. You're proud of Him now, but He's invisible to you. You know, you accept Him by faith, and you live by faith. You live by faith. But I'm going to tell you something that's coming very soon. That which we accept by faith, you'll be able to be verified by sight. You will see. I'm so glad that we will see what we hear. We're hearing now. Faith comes by hearing. But the day will come that every eye will see Him. You're talking about vindicating the righteous, vindicating those who've lived in the kingdom of God and have bowed to the King, and we've honored the authority of the King, and we've even used His authority with very much respect and fear of God. We've used the authority. When He comes, man, you'll be there. You won't be ashamed of Him then. I mean, you're not ashamed of Him now, but there's not going to be any intimidation. You're going to, that's my Lord right there. That's my Savior. I've lived all my life for Him. Man, I sing praise. I've been singing praises to Him all my life. I pray. I talk to Him every day. I just talk to Him every day. I say, hey, Jesus, how you doing? He says, yeah, I love you. I love you too, Lord. And then He comes and every eye sees the very one that was in your personal relationship all this time, manifested in kingdom authority and kingdom power. Everything is about His name. It's a name above all names, the name of Jesus. Yeshua is how it sounded back then. In the English, we say Jesus. But when He comes and in the resurrection, you'll hear, and I'll just tell you this in advance so you won't think that you're hearing something weird. You'll hear the sound and the shout of the coronation of the king. And probably what you will hear more than Jesus is you will hear Yeshua. Now for me, I've always called him Jesus. So if you're standing by me in the resurrection, you're going to hear Jesus from me. Same name, okay? It's the same name. But the name, no matter how you pronounce it, will be the name above all names. And it will be shouted all around the world. And every knee will bow to the name.